Many of you know and have heard the phrase, maybe even said it or had it said to you, if you know what's good for you, right? Maybe it was your parent telling your teenage self, son, daughter, if you know what's good for you, you will stop arguing back, right? Or it could be a criminal threatening someone who witnessed his crime. If you know what's good for you, you'll forget that this ever happened. Or a friend who's watching someone make a poor decision and they say, if you know what's good for you, you'll take my advice. The saying, obviously, sometimes threateningly, means if you want to avoid trouble, you'll do this or not do that. And this morning, Kohelet is saying something similar to us here. He's not threatening us, but he is saying, hey, if you don't want to be a fool, here's how you should live. Here is what's good for you. In some ways, this section is very close to the book of Proverbs. It's very reminiscent of that book, full of wisdom for how we are to live. And one of the major ways, the framing that Kohelet is giving us here, one of the major ways you learn how to live well is by reflecting on the truth that we are going to die and letting death teach us. And so my main point this morning is living wisely means contemplating our death, living well in light of its reality, and accepting our limitations. We're going to look at this text in three major sections today, where first he asks the question, what is good for mortal man? That'll be found in verses 10 to 12 of chapter 6. And then the second point, it is good. So this is going to cover most of chapter 7, verses 1 to 12. He's going to tell us different things that are good, and I got six subpoints there, so we'll get there as we go. And then thirdly, consider and accept chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. So what is good for mortal man? And then he's going to tell you it is good that, you know, and list those in sort of a poetic form. And then consider and accept, and specifically consider and accept God. Quick note, the name, if you're new with us, have to remember this every week, Kohelet means preacher or teacher. It's just the Hebrew word that your Bible translates preacher or teacher, and traditionally ascribed to King Solomon. So when I say that strange sounding word, I'm referring to the person who is teaching us these things in Ecclesiastes, Kohelet. As we go, my hope is that I'll demonstrate to you how the passage flows together, and it's not just a random series of sayings. And so let's begin in verses 10 to 12 with Kohelet's opening questions. Let me just read those verses first. He says, whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, in that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Let me say at the beginning of that this section of Ecclesiastes that we're going into is a little difficult to divide in terms of knowing how to divide up specifically chapters 6 and 7. So, but I think that this what I just read, starting with 6:10, is really getting into a new section because, as we'll see at the end, Kohelet kind of ends this the same way in verse 14 of chapter 7. So these three verses in particular, though, 6:10 to 12, act as what is sometimes called a hinge passage, okay? Meaning we are now transitioning from the first part of the book to the second part of the book, all right? So he's closing out the first part and opening up the second. And he begins by asserting in verse 10, whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. So his point here is that things in this life are settled, and the nature of mankind is this. We are limited, and our life is a breath. He said this to us over and over again throughout the book. Right? We are from the dust, and to dust we shall return. You can try all you want to make a name for yourself, but in the end, you and I are transient, and you and I cannot solve all of life's mysteries. Now, this is debated, but I believe when Kohelet speaks of the one stronger than he is implicitly referring to God, right? That God has made it this way after the fall, and you can't change it. He's made it so that we cannot know and see everything. Now, some of you are like, I don't like that. And Kohelet is telling you that you need to make peace with it. You can't dispute with God. Job himself found this out, didn't he? God is greater than you and I, and he knows and sees things you and I do not. You cannot contend with him. Our arguments and rebuttals are vapor. Verse 11, the more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? The more you try to debate or argue against God, the less you really actually accomplish. And so what is the point, is what he's getting at. It doesn't change the reality that God is God, and you are a transient being who will eventually face the grave. Now, verse 12 is where we begin to enter into the main theme of today's passage when he says, for who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? So the question, who knows what is good for man, is key for where Kohelet goes next at the beginning of chapter 7. In fact, the word translated as good here is the Hebrew word tov, and it's translated variably in this passage as good, better, prosperity, and joyful. Okay, so same word, but it has a range of meanings. It is the thread that runs throughout this passage. Good, the idea of what is good, what is better. I'll come back to this question in just a moment. Who knows what is good for man? But first, let me point out his final question at the end of verse 12. For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Is a reminder to you and I that we cannot know the future. All right, we don't know what will happen after us here on earth. You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. Brothers and sisters, we pass through this life like a shadow that is there for a moment and gone after a short time. And no human being knows what will come after them. This is why we must listen to Kohelet, what he's been telling us about enjoying the good things God gives us as a gift in our life, and then leave what comes up, what comes after, up to him. To try to control our life and wrestle it into submission will only leave you frustrated and with tears. As an aside, we also have more evidence, by the way, that translating the word hevel, which we've talked about in the NIV, is translated as meaningless, or some versions futility, the ESV, vanity. Hevel is not, the idea of everything being meaningless or just futility is not really the best option, because as Kohelet is clearly getting at here, the idea is how life is a vapor, how it's a mere breath, right? Our time here is brief. We acknowledge this all the time when we say time flies, or we reflect and say how fast life has gone. We only have a few days here on this earth, and so how do we live well with the few days we have? Can we know what is the good or better way to live in this short life? Now, it may seem that Kohelet would say no, given how he asked the question. He said, who knows? And given the fact that the future can't be known. But in fact, that's not his answer. Though we are limited creatures and we cannot expect too much from wisdom, can only get you so far, we'll see that at the end, it is better to live one way than another way. And wisdom does have some value. And he's going to show us the better way to live now as we transition to our next section at the beginning, beginning in chapter 7. Right? He is going to show us that God does give us ways that are better to live in this fleeting life and the advantages to doing so. So let's look at those good ways that Kohelet gives us now in verses 1 to 12. We're going to begin with the truth that it is good to think about death. He says, a good name is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Now, the very first line concerns a person's reputation. In this time, fine ointment is a luxury item of great cost. We see this even in Jesus' day when the woman pours very expensive ointment on his head. She anoints him for his burial, and the disciples are like mad. saying she could have sold that and given money to the poor, right? So this is a luxury, expensive item. And so we understand what Kohelet is saying. What's the point in looking good, in smelling good, if whenever your name is brought up, people sneer? Your reputation, your character, what you are known for is much more important than how much wealth you have. So make sure you don't sacrifice those things on the altar of wealth, symbolized here by that fine ointment. Proverbs 21:22:1 says it this way, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. Let me just ask before we move on, brothers and sisters, what do people think of you when your name comes up? Now understand, this is not about living for the approval of other people. Okay? That's not what I'm talking about. I mean, do people see the work of the Spirit in your life and in your character? Do they see a person who is joyful and kind, or do they detect a person who is always full of anger and bitterness at one thing or the other? Do they see someone who is always negative and tearing others down, or a person who encourages others and builds up? Do they see someone who is generous and sacrificial in serving others, or who selfishly insists on their own way and is stingy with their time and resources? We want people to see Christ in us as we live in Him. And as we grow in sanctification, these qualities that the Bible calls us to, such as the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are just naming a few. These should increasingly define us. No, we aren't perfect, but we should be changing and praying for change. You should want your life to reflect the Savior, and anywhere our life is out of step with what He calls us to should be an area of repentance, not of accepting that this is just the way I am. Sometimes the way you naturally are is sinful and needs to be changed. We should care about our character and desire a good name, not so that people will think we are so great, but so that we will reflect as followers of Jesus. We will reflect Him well and be faithful witnesses to His transforming grace. You should care less about how big your paycheck is or what you can afford from that fancy store, and more about how you are representing Christ in your actions and reactions, your words and thoughts, and have a greater desire for being changed from the inside out by the Holy Spirit's work in your life. A good name is indeed better than precious ointment. Kohelet then continues with quite a shocking statement. In the day of death, he's in parentheses, is better than the day of birth. It seems like an odd thing to say. but this is what he wants to stop and focus on here. And I believe he says this because he believes death is a better teacher than birth, or as David Gibson says it, a coffin preaches better sermons than a crib. Continue with verse 2, and then we'll pause and talk about this a little bit more. He says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. And so Kohelet says, a funeral will teach you more than a feast. If you think about this for a moment, I think you'll get it. When someone's life ends, or you spend time with someone whose life is coming to an end, it has almost a universal effect of bringing into focus what really matters and how some of what we are doing in life is pointless and not as important as we think it to be. The wise person attends a funeral and reflects on their own impending death and thinks about what kind of life they are living. This is not disconnected, by the way, from the first statement, from the first line about a good name. Will people be able to genuinely say things like, he loves his Savior, or she was generous and kind, with a clear conscience, or will they have to lie or just say nothing at all? Some of us may have been at funerals where you wanted to roll your eyes at how the dead person was described in ways that in no way reflected how they lived. I mean, I've yet to be at a funeral where the family member got up and said, he was the biggest jerk and cared about nobody but himself. That's my eulogy. Nobody does that. Nobody does that. Maybe you've been there, but you know, it's rare. Church, what matters at the end of your life is not the things you own, not how good looking you were, not any of that. What matters is how you lived, how you treated and loved others, the generosity you showed, the relationships you had, the Savior you followed, And death has a unique way of bringing this truth into sharp focus. I didn't have this in my notes, but I remember it from reading David Gibson's book on Ecclesiastes. And he says, I think Kohelet says that the day of death is better than the day of birth. He says, because with a baby, it's a great day of celebration, but you really can't say anything about that baby, except it looks like its mother or dad or whatever. But you can say a lot about someone who's 86 years old after they die, right? There's much more to describe them, right? And so it's a better teacher. let me get back to where I was now. Continuing on here, I've shared this before. Thinking about the things that really matter. I think I've shared this illustration before, but there's a tombstone that stands out to me at the cemetery down the street here, Laurel Hill. There's a particular tombstone that has a description of the person, and really it's highlighting all the letters behind his name from his degrees and his profession. And every time I pass by that one, I honestly go, how sad is that? That's the best thing about this person? You know, what they accomplished educationally and professionally in life? None of that matters now. None of it. Likewise, you don't want to be remembered simply for loving golf or fishing, do you? If you want to be wise, you need to look forward to the day. You need to look forward, not look forward as like be excited, but look forward to the day of your own death and ask yourself if you are living for what matters with the short time you have left. Of course, as believers, those priorities are set for us by our King Jesus, living for his glory and spreading his kingdom. Death is the, right, he says at the end of verse 2, death is the end of all mankind and the living will lay it to heart. The living will lay it to heart. Kohelet says, you should ask, what kind of person should I be? Because one day I'll be in this box too. He then says, sorrow, verse 3, is better than laughter. For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. Now we know there is a time to laugh. Kohelet said so back in 3:4. But when we are reflecting on death soberly, death should not be dismissed with a joke, right? But even this sorrow can lead to deeper happiness because even when the heart is sad over death, we gain perspective. We can gain perspective of seeing life as a gift from God to be enjoyed while you still have it. And think about it like this. Oftentimes, it is the hardest events in your life, the ones that bring sorrow, sadness. It is often those kinds of events that mature you and I the most spiritually. Some of you can attest to this truth in your own life. Some of you even have become Christians through some sort of painful experience. Why is it often this way? I don't know. God moves in mysterious ways. But death especially causes us to stop, ponder our life, and learn. Well, if you're wise, that is. Verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth, which is just celebrating and partying. Let's focus on fools for a second. They're the ones who avoid funerals. They're the ones who are like, man, this place is a drag. Let's get this over with so we can get out of here. And they want to avoid the issue of death at all costs. Or when they are forced into facing this reality, they do anything they can to try to laugh it away. They are those who feast, laugh, and want to just have a good time and fill their trivial lives with nonstop amusement in order to act as if death isn't real. Right? You know, frat parties, weddings, and New Year's Eve celebrations don't exactly facilitate deep reflection on how you're living your life, even if you make a resolution here or there. Now, we've been told by Kohelet to enjoy food and drink and toil and laughter, but there is a difference between enjoying these pleasures versus centering your life around them in order to distract you from life's big issues, right? The fools, they live in, to use language from verse 1, they live in the day of birth, where it's just one big celebration but with nothing but optimism, right? Just like parents feel when their healthy child is born. But these types of people have no depth. You know, we live in a culture where by and large, we do anything to avoid getting too close to death. We want death to take place somewhere over there so we don't have to see it happen. We talk euphemistically about a person no longer being with us or going to a better place, or we even, by and large, call funerals celebrations of life with the intent, I think, at times of avoiding the word death. We want to put a positive spin on it. This is why it is not uncommon to see those who attend such events, a funeral, start drinking right after the service is done, or they intoxicate themselves in a different way by going right back to work the next day, or spending all their time on social media, or telling jokes right after the service ends. I mean, anything we can do to avoid thinking too hard about the one thing that every single one of us in this room will all face, right? They'll do it if it means not facing this fact. Fools do whatever it takes to not have to think too hard about the fact that in, let's just say, 50 years from now, or less for some of us, you know, 50 years from now, just about every single one of us in this room will be in a casket or an urn, and every seat in this place will be filled with different people. Someone different will probably be standing, would definitely be standing here, one way or the other, if I'm dead or not. I love preaching, but probably not at 81 or 2 years old. Who knows, though? Tomorrow, why don't you just take 10 minutes to silently dwell on the fact that he will die. And then think about who God wants you to be in light of that truth. And next time you're at a funeral, why don't you take time to reflect on the reality of death? If you try to deny death by avoiding it in whatever way possible, you will be frankly, a shallow person. But death is inviting you to become a person of substance. Death is trying to teach you how to live well in the short time God has given to you. And for those of us who are Christians here this morning, through Jesus Christ, we have been delivered from the penalty and the fear of death by him delivering us from it. You can see that in Hebrews 2, 14 to 16. So since fear of death no longer owns you, let death teach you how to take your life seriously. Now, that's not a call to be morbid and joyless in life, but to be a person of depth and reflection, and not triviality and superficiality. Ask yourself, am I living in a way that seeks to bring glory to God and loving others as Jesus calls me to? When I die, will people say that my love for Christ was evident in my life? Facing the truth of our death can actually lead us to living a full life of enjoying God's gifts and living in a way that pleases him, all the while being ready for when our time is up. As one writer says, death is an enemy, but also an evangelist. And if you're here and you're thinking, can we stop talking about this? My answer is no. Kohelet's answer is no. And this is not the last passage he will have that will focus on this. You need to face the reality of your death. Even if you are young and healthy and in the prime of your life, you are not invincible. And you have no idea how many or how few God has numbered your days. So what are you living for? Who are you living for? Let me just say, if you're here this morning and living outside of Jesus Christ, death is surely something to be avoided, for what comes after God's judgment is even worse. It's no surprise that you would spend your life being amused and eating and drinking and laughing to avoid facing this reality. The problem is, death cannot and will not be escaped. And it is foolish to do everything you can to avoid thinking or talking about it. That's what we're tempted to do, because outside of Jesus, we're afraid of death. Let's just be real. But we proclaim to you this morning a Savior who trampled death by his own death on the cross, who sets prisoners free from their fear of death when they turn from their sins and trust in him. Only Christians can face death in a way that says to live is Christ and to die is gain, which makes not a ton of sense if outside of Christ. We are the only ones who can confidently say that one day when Jesus returns, the saying will come to pass. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? But for that to be true in your life, in our life, we must first die to ourselves and submit ourselves to the rule and reign of Jesus Christ in our lives, to be given resurrection life. It is then that you can learn from death and become a person of deep character, transformed by God's grace. So this morning, if you are here and you don't know Jesus by faith, come to him, to the one who John tells us in Revelation holds the keys to death and Hades, and you will begin to see life and death differently. Myself or a member of our church would love to speak with you more about following Jesus if you have questions. Now, in light of the fact that we're going to die, and that a good name is better than precious ointment, how then should we live? Because we're not dead yet. Well, Kohelet is going to continue to tell us what is good and what is better as we live life, how we live wisely in light of our death. Just as the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the fool's is in the house of mirth, that's verse 4, so the contrast between these two types of people continues throughout the rest of the passage. So we're gonna move through these actually rather quickly. First, it is good to be teachable. He says, it is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. So wise people understand that it is better to receive correction and rebuke from those wiser than them rather than filling their lives with, you know, to put in today's terms, mindless music from the latest pop star. Nobody reflected deeply on their life while listening to the latest Justin Bieber or Ariana Grande song. Nobody. Okay? The next picture, some of you don't even know who those people are. The next picture is of thorns under a pot. Okay, so when thorn bushes are burned, they make a lot of popping and crackling noises, but they quickly burn up, and so it's not a sustainable fuel to actually cook something over them, right? And so that's what he's saying. A fool's laughter is like that. The contrast is this. A fool desires to live a life of escapism through amusement, and they laugh at those who try to impart wisdom to them on how to live, right? They scoff at rebuke, and their way of living is vanity. It is a vapor. It has no substance. They ignore the serious things of life. But the wise person wants to learn how to live well, even when what they have to hear is a painful correction that stings in the moment. And so, listen, if you want to live a wise and good life, instead of filling your life with trivial jokes in the Billboard Hot 100, you must be able to receive correction from others. You should not want counsel from people who you are pretty sure are just going to tell you what you want to hear, but those who will tell you the truth, even when it's difficult. I know, as many of you do, that this is not fun in the moment. And we don't go around raising our hand asking people to be brutally honest with us about our faults and areas of needed growth. But being teachable and able to take correction from other wise people will lead to a more God-honoring life. We want to be the type of people the book of Proverbs describes when it says, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. We want to be these kind of men and women. It is good and wise in light of your impending death to be a teachable person. Next, it is good to have integrity. Verse 7, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The NIV translation, I think, captures the meaning here a little bit better when it says, extortion turns a wise person into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. So wisdom has to be protected. A wise person can lapse back into being a fool when they see dollar signs. We talked about the dangers of wealth extensively last week. And here specifically, we see that a bribe can undermine a good name. We've all heard the maxim, everybody has their price. My call to all of us this morning is that we would be people who would prove that slogan wrong. Don't forget, you're going to die. And what are you going to do? Have all that cash stuffed in your suit pockets when they bury you? What good is that? Brothers and sisters, be people of integrity. Be people who cannot be bought, lest your heart be corrupted by the deceitfulness of riches. One day you'll be dead. Do you really want your name stained by having been bought? Next, it is good and better to be patient and humble rather than angry and proud, verses 8 and 9. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. His point here is that everybody, even fools, can start something. even many somethings. But seeing them through to completion is what actually demonstrates wisdom. Don't be the kind of person who starts something but never finishes. Patience is needed in order to see a task through to the end. Patience is needed to persevere through a trial that God has sent into your life. Those who are patient are also humble because they realize they are not in control. They will not immediately react in anger when things don't go their way, but they will take the long view, waiting to see what happens before deciding on how they will respond. However, the fool is a person who reacts quickly in anger. They are impatient because they are arrogant, right? So anger and pride go together in this passage. They're arrogant and they believe they're entitled to get what they want when they want it. Everything and everyone exists to serve them. When things don't go their way, steam begins coming out of their ears, metaphorically speaking. Anger is food for fools. Let me just say, men in this room, we on average, though it's not universally true, but on average, tend to succumb to this sin more often than women. We can even try to justify it by blaming the actions of others around us, which is prideful, by the way, for our behavior. We can try to blame our upbringing, even our genes, you know. I'm Irish. I'm Italian, you know. No. The Bible says it's foolishness, not to mention sinful, to be controlled by your anger, to stop things you've begun because you got angry and quit, to lose it on your spouse or children because they aren't keeping to your personal agenda and schedule and desires. Pray that God, by his Spirit, will make you a more patient and with that a more humble person. One day you'll be dead. Do you really want to be remembered for having a hair trigger and a short fuse? Keep moving in verse 10, where we learn that it is good to not romanticize the good old days. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. One author points out that we hear things like this all the time. Things just aren't the way they used to be. Why is the world getting so bad? I'm glad I didn't have to bring up my children in these days. Right? Those who say, when I was a kid, gas was a nickel and men wore suits or something like that, right? And Kohelet laughs and says, that is such a foolish thing to think and say. It is romanticizing the past, right? It's okay to have fond memories of growing up, but we are prone to idolize the past. And in doing so, are often blind to the good things in the present, but also we conveniently forget the evils of the past. Every generation, every era has its strengths and weaknesses, its good qualities and its bad. Wisdom, it's fair, wisdom can evaluate the current times, but it doesn't paralyze itself by asking why today can't be, for example, more like the 1950s, you know? And it's like, do you mean when racial segregation was still legal in this country? I mean, is that really the time period you want to go back and be in? Don't pine for some golden age because there is not one until the new creation comes. Remember, there is nothing new under the sun. Each age has its own unique challenges and opportunities. And if you're too busy looking back at some idealized time period, you won't face the challenges of your own day well. Let me also point out that whether you're aware of it or not, this kind of attitude leaves God out of the equation. Do you trust that he is still in control and that he has you living in these times for a purpose? Life is a vapor, and one day you'll be dead. So don't spend your days lamenting that life today isn't how it was in your childhood. Some things may be worse, but there are also probably things that are better. Wisdom understands this. Lastly, it is good to have money and wisdom. He says, wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. So here, Kohelet is saying that having wisdom is particularly useful when combined with having financial means. Now, Kohelet is not contradicting himself, right, from what he said last week about the dangers of wealth. Wealth without wisdom is bad, but neither is poverty a virtue in and of itself. Wisdom with some money is to be preferred to folly and poverty. Having some money comes in handy when you lose a job or the economy takes a downturn, right? It can offer some temporary earthly protection. Yet at the same time, though it is nice to have both wisdom and money, Kohelet says at the end of this, at the end of the verse, basically, it's still better in the end to have wisdom rather than wealth. If you have to choose one or the other, right? Wisdom has the advantage because it alone can preserve your life in different situations. Money might be able to buy stuff, but wisdom can help you navigate life's deep and at times difficult waters in ways that no amount of money can ever do. The father urges his son in the book of Proverbs this way. This is the father speaking to his son. He says, "Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom. And whatever you get insight." And so wisdom has its benefits. However, Kohelet has one last thing to tell us, and it is this. Wisdom also has its limitations. Living the way that we've just kind of walked through in the poem has its advantages, but it does not lead you to mastering life, and it does not lead you to explaining everything. And so the last piece of wisdom is that we must consider and accept the providence of God. So verses 13 and 14, "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him." Notice that this last phrase about man not finding out what is after him, that pretty much aligns with what he said in chapter 6, verse 12. So at the beginning of our section. So that's why I think this kind of encloses the section. Wisdom has its limits in that it cannot explain all that God does and allows. Right? Why at times do criminals live in mansions and drive the nicest cars, but good, decent people all over the globe go hungry and die? We do not know. God is the only one who has complete control over this world and over your life, Christian. There are things in this world that are, to use his expression, bent as a result of the fall. And your desire, our desire, is to straighten those bent things. But we can't. We can't because God himself is the one who bent them, meaning God has determined that some matters will remain puzzling and mysterious to us, and God's ways are inscrutable. And as a part of this bentness is the fact that you will have days that are prosperous and days that are full of adversity, verse 14. So you don't know what the future holds for your life. Wisdom can help you ponder death rightly. It can help you to be teachable, to not be bought, to be patient and humble, to not romanticize the past. It can even earn you a buck here or there. But no amount of wisdom can ever help you achieve control over your life. Only God has that amount of control, and his providence is mysterious, and it is too wonderful for you or I to grasp. It is beyond you. God has inescapable and holy purposes for all that he does, and he is not obligated to tell or show you what these are, either in his plan for the whole world and where it's going, or in your life specifically. God is God, you are not. Your plan for your life, let me just tell you, because I love you, your grand plan for your life does not require God to go along with it. So, though this text this morning can teach you how to live wisely and well in light of your impending death, you cannot know all things completely, and it is wise to know that you don't and can't know everything. So what do we do? Well, we do what verse 14 says. In times of prosperity, where life is going well and things are the way they're supposed to be, enjoy those days. There is nothing wrong with enjoying life. One writer reminded me of the song, some of you may remember, "Blessed Be Your Name" by Matt Redman from the early 2000s. You know, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Okay. But at one point he says, "Blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be, blessed be your name." So enjoy the days where the sun is shining on you, as a gift from God. But of course, those days don't last forever, do they? Adversity in your life will come. Literally, the Hebrew here is in the day of evil. The day when bad stuff happens. The day of the unexpected phone call. And what should you do then? Well, he doesn't say that you should complain and curse God. Instead, he says, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. So Kohelet wants us to consider that God has made the good days and the bad. He wants us to accept the unequivocal biblical teaching, and the Bible is not embarrassed about this. And so you should not be, I'm not, you shouldn't be either, that God is sovereign over everything, even in some mysterious sense, the bad. We need to hear and submit to the truth of passages such as Isaiah 45:7, when the Lord declares, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And Lamentations 3:38 that says, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Do not shy away from this truth, even if you can't fully understand all the nuances of it. As that old worship song continues, blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering. Though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. Reflect on the biblical truth that God ordains both the good days and the bad, and that he has a purpose in both, and that he knows what he's doing, even when you don't have a clue. The only thing in those moments that you can do or be sure of is that if you're in Christ, it is not an act of his wrath on you, and that ultimately he is working all things together for your good eternally to conform you more to the image of his Son. As Brian Borgman summarizes this point in his book, Don't Waste Your Breath, he says, Kohelet is drilling down on our limitations. We do not have the capacity to read providence with clear eyes. We cannot see the future. All we can do is rest in the hands of a good and sovereign God, enjoying this life as a gift, reflecting on him when he dispenses adversity, and trusting him in the darkness. It is only when you truly embrace this fact that you will be able to say with Job, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I've always loved the Heidelberg Catechism, how it answers the question of what do you believe about God's providence? So the question goes, what do you understand by the providence of God? And we've actually said this in service before. It's been a while though. Their answer is this. Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty. All things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. That is true. It is, I didn't put all the biblical references they have in the catechism up there, but it is true. This morning, Kohelet has taught us the better way to live in light of the fact that we will one day die. Facing our death helps us to take life seriously and seek to live it wisely in a way that honors God, and that when our families and friends gather at our funeral, they will have much to give thanks to God for. We should want wisdom, but we also must remember its limitations. We must remember our limitations. It is God who controls the times, the universe, and our lives. So although we can and want to live wisely and to die with a good name, to die a good death, let us not trust in wisdom, but in God, the one who is over the good days and the bad. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, these texts in Ecclesiastes, similar to today that we've gone through before, bring with them a tone of sobriety, reflectiveness on topics that we, quite especially the topic of death, that we do not often want to talk about or face. And yet, Lord, again, as the psalmist says, teach us to number our days, so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Lord, help us to live in the ways that Kohelet spells out here, so that we may live a life that is pleasing to you, and that in death, people will truly be able to talk about our faith, how we followed Christ, the ways in which you worked in our life. Lord, we want to to live well, and we want to take life seriously, especially in light of the fact that it will end for all of us. And so help us all to reflect, how are we living? Who are we living for? Are we living the ways that you've called us to live, or have we allowed the world to sort of sneak in and influence us more? Father, help us to be a people who live wisely by contemplating our death, living in light of its reality, and at the same time accepting our limitations. You are the only sovereign one. And may we, as Kohelet says, in the day of prosperity be joyful, and in the day of adversity consider that you have made one as well as the other. And you alone know why, but we can be sure that you love us and care for us as those in your Son. We pray these things in his name. Amen.